As Mike shared with you, we've been going through a series called A Call to Honor the Holy Spirit. That's our heart's ambition, is to honor Him. And what we're finding is that that's no easy task. It's not something that, it's not for the lazy, you might say, because honoring the Holy Spirit, yeah, you might want that. There you go. Honoring the Holy Spirit requires knowing His message, knowing His words, and applying them to everything. To say you honor the Spirit and then to give little or no attention to the Word of God is a false statement. You're deceiving yourself. And that's something you would need to repent of. Well, if you address your notes, what you'll find is that all the blanks from last week have been filled in for you. What I'm trying to say by that is it was good to talk about all those things, but we are going to get right on to it and move on. Suffice it to say, last week we asked this question: what is a charismatic? And we tried to understand the thinking and the practice. You might say the root and the fruit. And we saw, especially in regards to the thinking, that they have a very high view of Pentecost. You might say a defining view of Pentecost that we read about in the book of Acts. That is, they look at those things and say, this is a mirror. This is something that we need to look at, and this is something that we need to reproduce. And they say that the Spirit wants us to do that. That the same kinds of signs and miraculous things is something that we should be trying to duplicate and experience today. We also saw in their practice that what this lends itself to is supernatural expectations. They begin to expect things like spirit baptism, subsequent fillings, and then to follow that up, they expect miraculous signs as well, things like prophecy, tongues, and healings. And we covered all three of those last week, but we did not cover healings, and we're not going to. Suffice it to say, I will leave it at this, healings are supposed to be amazing. They're supposed to be clearly and undeniably an act of God. And whenever we see someone cured of lower back pain or a migraine headache, you have reason to doubt the source of where that's coming from. Jesus' miracles were just that, undeniable miracles, even by His harshest critics. And yet we see often in charismatic circles simple healings that don't withstand even the lightest criticism. Where I want to go today is this. This is our third marriage, and what we want to ask is this. And I have it on here on the, again, the amazing PowerPoint for you. The necessary context, this is our part two, and we're asking two questions today. What is a cessationist, and what is a continuationist? And we are going to make it, beloved, all the way. So hang in there, put on your running shoes, we're going to get started. I thought this was a good summary of what we covered last time, and it's good to get our minds thinking in that way, because we're going to be working with a contrast today. We're going to be seeing the charismatic thought, and then we're going to be seeing cessationist thought, and I will define that for you. This from Tom Pennington. The charismatic position is firmly built on the belief that Pentecost offers believers today a pattern of supernatural experience, which is to be emulated and sought after. The supernatural gifts are to be expected and seen as confirmation of the Spirit's full presence and empowerment for ministry. And the question we have to ask ourselves, is there a better way to understand Pentecost? Is there a better way to understand the supernatural gifts? This may come as a surprise to you, especially being here today, and if you don't know me, when I was 16, I once testified in a charismatic church. It was a revival. And I was on my way to Disneyland, and my car broke down. I saw a neon cross in the distance. I kind of took it as a sign. And I walked toward it, and I found myself in a little building with a little charismatic congregation. And they were singing, and they were going for it. And I was 16. I was young. I was primed and ready to be emotional. And they finally said, "Does anyone want to testify?" And young, stupid Joel Duncan jumped up and said, "I'll testify." I was ready. I got up there and I talked. I don't know what I said. I don't want to know what I said. But I am positive, knowing who I was as a 16-year-old kid, it was probably something from like Chicken Soup for the Soul. But I'll tell you, all the emotions were there. I truly believed I was experiencing God. Because my heart, beloved, was dead to God. And the enthusiasm I felt that night made me feel alive to God. I sat down after my testifying experience to many people patting me on the back and saying, "Brother, you have the anointing. You've got it." That further confirmed me and made me feel excited. Wow, maybe God is using me. And then the woman pastor got up and started talking about Jesus, how he had blonde hair, how he had blue eyes. And I wasn't much for reading the Bible back then, but I'd seen flannel graph Jesus, and I knew that wasn't him. She said a lot of other things that night, and I had been taught by my dad and by my church, so I knew that much of what was going on in that assembly was false and not the true Christ. But what that did is made me go back and question my experience and ask myself, what just happened? And later on, when I became a believer, a real believer, I knew what happened. I was young. I got caught up. I don't think they meant any harm to me. That's just what they expect. That's just what they want, those experiences. Before we leave what is a charismatic, my final admonition to all of us is just this. Who wins? Who wins? Does Scripture win, or do your experiences win? Are you willing to renounce experiences that don't have truth at their base? I think that's the deepest, probably the most penetrating question you can ask a charismatic is, who wins? I love the game Rook, and if you love the game Rook, you can come and we'll play. I can't find many people to play it. Everyone wants to play these German board games. And I like them too, but I really like Rook. And I like Rook because it has a trump suit. And when you play the trump card, it doesn't matter how hard someone worked to win the game. You win whenever you play your trump card. And beloved, in Christianity, Scripture, the truth, is the trump card. It wins everything. It wins everything. So having said that, let's move on and ask, is there a better understanding? And that leads us to, what is a cessationist? What is a cessationist? This is from Nathan Busnitz. He defines one for us. He says, so what do we mean by cessationism? We mean that the Spirit no longer sovereignly gives individual believers the miraculous spiritual gifts that are listed in the Scripture and that were present in the first century church. It is neither the Spirit's plan nor his normal pattern to distribute miraculous spiritual gifts to Christians and churches today as he did in the time of the apostles. Those gifts ceased as normative with the apostles. That is the cessationist view. And I think at this point you have to say, well, how much do they believe has ceased? And to that Pennington answers, Tom Pennington, he says, let's be very clear. We only believe that he has ceased one function, and that is he no longer gives believers today the miraculous spiritual gifts. Gifts like speaking in tongues, prophecy, and healing. And we looked at all of those last week. What a cessationist has at his foundation is a very important question. What you'll have that in your notes. An apostolic foundation. That is the foundation, that's the beginning of cessationist thought. And we compare that with the charismatics who have Pentecost as a foundation. That does not mean they disregard the writings of the apostles, far from it. But there is a greater emphasis upon apostolic foundation within the cessationist movement. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. We ask this question, what do you mean by apostolic foundation? What does that mean? Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now notice that the apostles and prophets are likened to the foundation of God's household, namely the church. The apostles in this text are widely accepted to be the 12 apostles, who alone fulfilled the unique requirement of apostleship. There were three requirements. First, you had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. Second, you had to be personally appointed by Christ. And third, you had to be able to work miracles. Those were the three requirements of apostleship. And only those apostles were qualified to lay the foundation. You remember in Matthew 10, 1 through 2, where the Lord gives his apostles power. He gives them a power that they were to use. Only the 12 have ever been able to meet all three of these requirements. This is further confirmed, listen to this, by Justin Peters. He comments, there are no more apostles. By the way, the charismatic community, there are those who will tout themselves as apostles, just as authoritative as the 12. There's also a little A ministry in the charismatic church where for a certain price you can write in and sign a document and then you are granted apostleship. Just one of those things that we have to keep our eye out for. That doesn't meet the requirements. There are no more apostles, not with a capital A. The office of the apostle has been closed. There are 12 apostles, Revelation 21:14. The 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem on which were inscribed of the names of the 12 apostles. So no more apostles today. Thank you very much for applying, but the quota has already been filled. Someone tells you they're an apostle, you say, I'm sorry, there are no more. There are no more. These 12 apostles are described as a temporary gift to the church, whose function was to lay down the foundation of the church. That was their job. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. But the apostles, we need to notice, are not the only ones mentioned in regards to the foundation of the church. In Ephesians 2:20, he also names prophets as important to the foundation of the church. So who are they, and what role do they play? This from Tom Pennington. Notice just a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 5 of Ephesians, he's talking about this mysterion, this mystery that has been revealed to him, of which he is a steward. And he says, in other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men, Old Testament times, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. See, the prophets in Ephesians chapter 2 are New Testament prophets. They're not Old Testament prophets, and they're not another name for the New Testament apostles. Why is that significant? Because it links these prophets and prophecy in conjunction with the ministry of the apostles as foundational to the church. The implication is that once the task has been accomplished, the task of laying the foundation of the church, there will be no further need for prophecy. Just like there's no further need for apostles. The work is done. The church must look to and stand on the foundation given by the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Our job is not to lay the foundation again. Our job is not to confirm the foundation again. Our job is to build on the foundation. That's our job. To repeat Pentecost as a pattern or to practice the supernatural revelatory gifts is to repeat a work already accomplished and to distract others from the goal of building on it. Building on it. And so if the apostles were laying a foundation on which the church could be built and grow, then how do cessationists understand Pentecost? So what do you say about Pentecost? If it's not a pattern, how does it fit in the laying of the foundation? And to that we return to that question. It's such a helpful one. Is Pentecost a pattern or a point? And for a cessationist, it's clearly a point. So you have to ask this, if Pentecost is a point, then what's the point of Pentecost? Point number one, to satisfy desire. To satisfy desire. Now listen, the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, beloved. We shouldn't think of him as coming along in the New Testament. He was active in the regeneration and the indwelling of Old Testament saints. He was there. However, his endowments of power were only given to isolated individuals. Maybe you've noticed that as you've read through the Old Testament. The Spirit coming on someone and they prophesy. Or the Spirit being given to someone so they can build the ark or form something from the tabernacle. Or the judges, when the Spirit would come on them in a unique demonstration of power. The Holy Spirit was active. And out of all of them, R.C. Sproul makes this point. Surely the most clearly charismatically endowed person in the Old Testament was Moses. Moses' strength was not inherent in Moses himself. He hardly even lifted his arms without the help of Aaron and Hur. But rather, Moses' miracles and Moses' leadership was worked out through this extraordinary endowment of the powering of the Holy Ghost for his task. Perhaps you remember when David said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He wasn't saying, don't leave, don't let me lose my salvation. He was saying, the Spirit is the one who empowers me to do what I need to do. And in the Old Testament, that could be withdrawn and taken away. Excuse me. Now, you may recall that memorable moment in Numbers 11. If you've read it, I'm sure you'll remember it. When Moses asked God to do him the favor of killing him. Because leading the people of Israel was the hardest, most thankless job in the world. And he truly has hit a wall at that point. Now the Lord responded to Moses by giving him 70 helpers and by endowing them with the Spirit. And it says they prophesied. And this happened outside of the camp. Now there were two men who were supposed to be outside of the camp, Medad and Eldad. They were chosen to go out to Moses, but they remained in the camp. Nevertheless, the Lord had said, I'm going to give you 70. Those two were chosen. And so what happened? The Spirit came on them while they were in the camp. That's very interesting. Joshua, Moses' second in command, sees these two prophesying in the camp. And he has a loyalty gut reaction to this. And he says, he begs and just borderline demands Moses to stop them. Make them be quiet. And Moses' response is a model of humility and a shepherd's love, but also God's desire. Listen to what he says. Numbers 11:29. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Moses says, my earnest wish, my greatest desire is to see the Spirit on every one of God's people. So it was a desire. And in the Old Testament at this point, that's all it is a desire. But it moves on to the next point, to fulfill prophecy. What Moses could only wish for and desire was eventually a prophecy given by God to be fulfilled. And we see this in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Moses would have been tingling reading that. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And Peter very clearly and unequivocally relates this fulfillment of prophecy to Acts at Pentecost. All right, R.C. Sproul comments here, and I think it's helpful. This is not a description of what takes place normally in everybody's life throughout the ages, but it is a description of an event that was of momentous importance in redemptive history, where God pours out his Spirit on the whole church, everybody. In fact, little kids, write the word all. You want to write that down. That's going to help you capture this whole thing. All on everyone. The prophecy at Pentecost was brought to fulfillment by four events. Now, this is what gets hard for people, because you think of a fixed point, you think of one event. But what we actually have in Acts is four events. And I think it's fair for charismatics to say, why four? Why four events? Why four pouring out of the Spirit? And that leads us to our last one. The point of Pentecost was to identify and empower the church. It was not enough to empower the church. They had to identify the church. Let's look at the first one. It's the Jews in Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there. Or you can simply look at the screen where I'll be reading it to you. The Jews in Acts chapter 2, you remember that the Holy Spirit came upon the 120. And this is an observation made by R.C. Sproul that I want to share with you. Notice in passing that those who were gathered on that occasion were gathered because it was a Jewish feast and it was Jewish believers who were assembled on that occasion. And notice that when the Spirit fell on Pentecost, that all of the Jewish believers who were there received this endowment from God. So it wasn't that some people received it and some didn't. There was no question of haves and have-nots among the Jewish believers. But that last part's really critical. Among the Jewish believers. But the church is bigger than just the Jews. An endowment of Spirit for power in ministry is still primarily, at this point, with the Jewish community. So at this point, you could say the Spirit has fallen on the Jews. But what about everyone else? The Jewish mindset was very exclusive. You can see this in the arrangement of the temple. There it is, the temple. It's not that color. But there was toward the heart of the temple the court of priests. That was the center. Then moving out was the court of the Israelite men. Further out, the court of women. And further out, the court of the Gentiles. You can see the mindset reflected in the structure. So the question is this: was the Spirit's coming with power going to remain with the Jews? Was the church going to be a primarily Jewish or especially Jewish operation? Are the Jews the only ones who have the baptism of the Spirit in the church? And that leads us to Acts chapter 8, where we see the second Pentecost event with the Samaritans. Now, you remember the Samaritans were considered half-blood traitors. They were considered, basically John sums it up really well in chapter 4 when he says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, we read, Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So there was a mini Pentecost among the Samaritan believers. They had received the water baptism, but they hadn't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John, two apostles, laid hands on them, and then, when that happened, they received the Holy Ghost. And you see then this mini repetition of Pentecost, especially for Samaritans. So if you're the growing, budding church, what you're realizing is this is beyond us. It even goes to the reprobates of the Israelite camp. The Spirit's baptism on Samaritans taught the New Testament saints that they, the Samaritans, have, this is important, full access to the church. Full, complete, total access to the church. They were to be valued and dear members of the body of Christ because they were joined to Christ through the Spirit just as the Jews had been. That leads us to our next one in Acts 10. Acts 10, Gentiles, or the God-fearing Gentiles. And this one made a huge stir in the church. God-fearing Gentiles were those who had, due to belief in the one true God, converted to Judaism. So these were those who recognized that the God of the Jews was, in fact, the one true God. We read about this in Acts 10, 44 through 48. It says, Peter had been preaching to Cornelius, the God-fearing Gentile, when, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. An undeniable demonstration of the Spirit's coming on the Gentiles. Now listen to what Peter's response is to this particular phenomenon. And Peter said, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Who's going to deny that these guys are part of the church? Who would deny it to them? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Now later on, Peter is required to give an account of this very event. And this is what he says. The Holy Spirit fell on them, the Gentiles, as upon us at the beginning. Just like at the beginning, at Pentecost. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This from Sproul. Now here's the conclusion of the significance of this extension of the baptism of the Holy Spirit to God-fearers. Now catch this. This is the thing we need to see. He says, If therefore God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? If God is bringing them in, who am I? It's not my church. And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." That's the point of the Pentecost experience. To validate you, to prove who you are. So the Spirit's visible baptism, and this is significant, had made the jump outside of any affiliated with the national family heritage of Israel. It's gone beyond that now. Samaritans were half Israelites, now we're beyond that to the Gentiles. They are also included. But what about the Gentiles who have made no move to Judaism? I'm going to move a little faster here. Acts 19:1. It says this. "As it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'We have not so much have even heard of the Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Well then, to what were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John baptized indeed with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and the men were about 12 in all." By Gentiles, ungod-fearing, what we're saying is these are Gentiles who had not converted to Judaism, but they were believing nonetheless. And again, what you see is a temporal separation between the conversion of the Ephesians, they had been saved, and their reception of the empowering of the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, all of the Ephesians who were there that day received the Holy Ghost and were empowered for ministry. So it is comprehensive and it is inclusive. These four events of Pentecost confirm beyond any doubt, that all believers receive the Holy Spirit, listen, regardless of race, status, history, gender, and were therefore living necessary members of Christ's church. Necessary. Listen, beloved, all believers have the same common origin. We're all born of God. And because of that, we are a common organism, and that is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. All of us. Seminary professor and author Robert Thomas says this. Well, he does. I promise. I may have just missed this one. That's all right. We'll move ahead. I'll just read it to you. It's really good. "Though composed of many and varying members, the body is still one. Every member having been inducted into the body through baptism by the Holy Spirit." Paul's apostolic point. "No matter how assorted the backgrounds, all have been made a unit in this spiritual organism, the life principle of which is Christ himself." Now, the application of this is that believers, all of them, need each other. We need each other. And back then, they wouldn't have thought that. It would have been hard to think that I needed the Gentiles. But they're in. All have the baptism of the Spirit. All have gifting, and therefore all are necessary. This from Robert Thomas. "The body stands together or it falls. Separated, the members are spiritual invalids, but together they grow and mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And so Pentecost stands as a unique point in redemptive history that had been desired, predicted in the Old Testament, and then completely fulfilled in the New. The saints, all of them, receive the baptism of the Spirit. All are blessed with this empowerment for ministry. Ephesians 2, 17 through 18 says it this way. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. In one spirit we all have access, irregardless of who we are. So if Pentecost is a unique point and not a pattern, then what is the role of supernatural gifts associated with the apostles' ministry? What purpose did that serve? And for that, we have supernatural establishment. Supernatural establishment. We are not expecting supernatural gifts today, but we do believe that what the purpose they did have was to establish the validity of the ministry of the apostles. And you have that in the first blank, divine confirmation. Divine confirmation. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This is Peter's sermon. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. Validating the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus was validated by that which he did. And notice he's saying God attested to it with miracles. So it was God confirming. Jesus not only performed miracles himself, but he also gave that same power to the apostles, and their miracles served exactly the same purpose. Acts 14:3. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas spent a long time there in Iconium, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hand. Again, the supernatural was the source, was God. It was him attesting to these things. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 makes the same point. The writer of Hebrews says, the message of salvation was confirmed to us by those who heard, that is, by the apostles. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. God wanted to validate and confirm their ministry, so he brought along the miraculous and the signs, undeniable proof that God was at work in these men and that their message was his message. The miraculous gifts that accompanied the apostles were intended to confirm that they were God's genuine instruments of revelations. Now this is really important. Just as they had been with Moses, with the Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and with Jesus himself. Something we need to realize is when you study through the Bible, there is a pattern, an ongoing pattern. There's a biblical historical pattern, and Tom Pennington makes reference to it in that quote. He says, God authenticates his message and his messenger with the miraculous. Once the message and the messenger have been clearly confirmed, the miraculous ceases. That's the pattern in Scripture. Whenever you have like Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus himself, when you look at biblical history, when God wants to confirm a message of a man, he does so, and then what happens? The signs stop. They stop. And he brings them back when a new message needs to be said. Tom Pennington writes, it is reasonable to expect that with the death of the apostles, with the end of God's revelation, with the death of those who spoke God's own words, the human capacity to work miracles would end as well. Just as it had after Moses and Joshua for hundreds of years, and just as it had after Elijah and Elisha. And it's appropriate here to say that there are those in the charismatic community who will say, but how can you say that God validates your ministry if you don't do signs and wonders? Where's the pattern for you? And I would like to answer that. In salvation, the miracle of God is salvation. Spiritual death to spiritual life cannot be topped with a tongue or a prophecy or a trick. Your salvation is the validation of our ministry. A born-again believer with a new life, a new direction, a new heart is irrefutable proof of the power of God. This leads us to our second one. Divine fulfillment. Divine fulfillment. So we saw confirmation, but what about fulfillment? God testified to the authenticity of the apostles with signs and wonders. Okay, we saw that. As their message was proclaimed, believed, and recorded, the signs were naturally less and less necessary. with their role being more and more fulfilled. Scripture bears witness to this fading out of the sign gifts. The pattern we saw is the same pattern we see in the New Testament. This from Pennington. 1 Corinthians, the only book outside of Acts that speaks about tongues, was written in 55 to 56 AD. Now, if you align the New Testament letters based on when they were written, 1 Corinthians was only the fourth. Only the fourth. Inspired letter that Paul wrote, following Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul would write 9 other canonical letters after 1 Corinthians to 6 different churches. There is never a mention of the gift of tongues again. Never a mention of it. Beloved, if it is so supremely necessary and valuable, we would think that we would see it again. In the pastoral epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the books written near the end of Paul's ministry as permanent directives for the post-apostolic ministry of the church, there is no mention of miraculous gifts. Hebrews, I think, really is the kingpin on making this point. It's Hebrews was written, just so you know, just prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And if you notice how the author talks about the miraculous, he makes a point. He says the signs and wonders he shows by how he writes are clearly tied to the time of Christ and his apostles. So this is one of the latest books, if not beyond Revelation, this is one of the latest books ever written in the New Testament canon. So let's see what he says. Hebrews 1:1, definitive, he says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In his Son. What does that mean? God's last word is his Son. And those whom his Son appointed. Those are the last things that God has to say. Is through them. This from the author of Hebrews. Wish I knew who he was, don't we all? We'll find out. Hebrews 2:3. He says this, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now that verse has a lot of pronouns in it. Let me try and break this down for you. What I want you to notice is in this scripture, the progression of revelation. God revealing himself. The gospel message was first proclaimed through the Lord. That is Jesus. Next, there were those who heard the message of the Lord and proclaimed it. These are the apostles and their associates. It was their message that was testified to by God through the working of signs and wonders. And lastly, there's the generation that heard the message, not from the Lord, but from the apostles and saw the signs. They are the ones whom the author warns will not escape if they neglect so great a salvation. The point is, the signs and wonders are understood to be associated with the generation that took the message of the Lord and proclaimed it. Their continuance is not assumed. Their continuance is not expected. So, in the chronological flow of the inspired New Testament history of the church, you find that even before the scriptures were complete, the miraculous gifts had already begun their decline. The miracles that were intended to confirm the apostles and their message had already began to die out. That's the reality of the New Testament historical record. So the supernatural gifts, beloved, serve their function. God authenticated the apostles' message, and they and the New Testament apostles laid the foundation of the church, whose cornerstone is Christ. The foundation being laid, the function of the supernatural has been fulfilled and is no longer necessary. That's the point. We already have it. We have the floor. We don't need to keep building a floor. What do we need to build? Walls and a roof. That's where we go from here. How does that happen? We hold to the doctrine of the apostles. We proclaim and we teach the doctrine of the apostles. And what happens? People get saved. Why? Because the power of God is the gospel. Romans 1:16. That's how lives change. The Lord builds his church, and this is how he has instructed us to build it with him. All right. So, this brings us to our next question. What is a continuationist? What is a continuationist? All right. I'm just going to keep you here for a minute. You're going to have to listen to me without the aid of visual helps. So I'll try to move more. What is a continuationist? I think this is a very healthy question for this church in particular, because I think that all of us are very familiar with many continuationists. I will define this term. I will help you understand it. First of all, I've got four C's down here. What is a continuationist? The first thing you need to write down, a continuationist is a charismatic. They are charismatic. They may be charismatic by varying degrees. They may take different views on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but ultimately, that is what they are. This is from Nathan Busnitz. He says, "Now, continuationist simply means that they believe the gifts have continued, but they usually prefer the term over against the term charismatic." So continuationists are charismatic who like to be called continuationists. Because there is, this is Nathan Busnitz, as we've seen this week, he's speaking of this the Strange Fire Conference, a lot of baggage associated with the term charismatic. So what they're doing is trying to say, look, I'm not into all that. All those things that you see, I'm not into them. Some continuationists like to call themselves open but cautious. I'm open to spiritual gifts still existing, but I'm cautious. I don't just swallow anything I see as being from God. And beloved, I'll tell you, that is a position that I can see something, but I would tell you this, open but cautious is still open. And frankly, I'm not sure we have the right from Scripture to be open to something we haven't examined, right? I want to hear from God. All right, what else are they? They're concerned. That's your next C. They're concerned. Continuationists are charismatic that generally have a deep concern. I think Bob Coughlin says this really well. Bob Coughlin is one of my favorite continuationists. Just a little story about him because I do have the time. Bob Coughlin once was introduced at a Resolve conference, and the introduction was like 30 minutes long. Yeah, this guy built the Great Wall of China. I mean, he's amazing. And when Bob Coughlin got up there, he was visibly uncomfortable with the introduction he just got. And he said it so well. He sat down at his piano, didn't even look at the audience, and said, "Well, we didn't come to worship me. Let's sing." And he just started pounding on the piano. And I think MacArthur called him the manliest piano player he's ever seen. Yeah. I guess just to say, I love this guy. You know, I don't agree with him, but that's a guy who wants to worship God. And that's exciting. But this is what he says. He kind of gives us an idea of why call yourself a continuationist when you're still a charismatic. And this is what he says. "The term charismatic has sometimes been associated with doctrinal error, unsubstantiated claims of healing, financial impropriety, outlandish and unfulfilled predictions, and an overemphasis on the speech gifts. He also includes some regrettable hairstyles." You see why I like this guy? No. He says, "That's why I've decided or started to identify myself more often as a continuationist rather than a charismatic." He's saying, "I'm trying to get away from that which I know does not honor the Lord." This brings us to our next C, and this is one I really want to make sure is very clear. Conserving. Conserving. Continuationists are conserving. Continuationists have played a preservative role in the charismatic movement. What do I mean by that? Continuationists often have a very high view of the gospel. A very high view of the gospel. They are, many of them, like John Piper, C.J. Mahaney, Wayne Grudem, there are others, have fought hard to preserve the gospel. And for that, they are to be thanked and appreciated and seen as valuable. John Piper even wrote a book called God is the Gospel. He wrote another book called Future Grace. Very helpful books. And because they run in charismatic circles, those are the books they're passing out to the charismatics. Extremely helpful to them, preserving of them. Also, theological integrity. These are men who care about biblical accuracy. They do. They've worked hard at that. Worship. They've also done a lot in the area of worship. Something should be said here, and that is, oftentimes churches begin to imbibe charismatic theology through the worship music that they're singing. They begin to adopt charismatic phrases. They begin to pay less attention to what they're singing. Repetition becomes a bigger part of what they're doing. In some places, it's gone haywire, and you have a hypnotic effect. You have people singing the same words 15 times over. This is especially prevalent among the youth. Especially prevalent among the youth. Just like Joel was a stupid 16-year-old kid, there are others out there. And they can begin to feel like they're really experiencing God when they get into all that. And someone said it really well, turn off the lights, shut off the music, and preach the gospel and see how everyone feels. It comes through the worship, but there are those continuationists who have fought to keep solid doctrine in the worship music of their churches. Bob Coughlin even did a hymns project. Bring in the hymns. Let people sing what matters. Give them quality food. And the last one is one I do want to share with you, and that is they have a high view of Scripture. They do. They have a high view of Scripture. That is, they will teach about the sufficiency of Scripture. They will teach about sola scriptura, the one authority, Scripture. But this last C cannot be missed. We can't ignore this. The last one is contradiction. Contradiction. Having said all these wonderful, glowing things about continuationists, and I mean them, every one of them, I would also say this, believer, beware. There are some things you do need to see and you do need to know. I offer this to you by way of admonishment, by warning. I say that they are contradictory, and I mean it. What I mean is this. For example, they're open to the same gifts, but the different gifts. What I mean is this. Continuation, by definition, means something that started here ends here. And it looks the same here as it does here. Right? Yet what we see with many continuationists is that their definition of tongues, prophecy, and healings morphs and changes so that what's over here is not what we saw at Pentecost. If you say the gifts have continued, then they ought to be the same gifts. And that is a contradiction. You cannot say this is the same thing as Pentecost when it is not. Another reason they're contradictory. Narrow acceptance, broad acceptance. Continuationists are generally known for being selective with the kind of doctrine and teaching that they adopt or the people they have come. There's a general expectation that they're going to walk in the same gospel-centered circles. And yet we find a very broad acceptance amongst continuationists that is, quite frankly, troubling. And I hope to help you understand this a little bit more. There was one teacher named Paul Kane. He was a prophet. He was the principal prophet of the 1990s. And he had been living a double life for years. He was secretly a sodomite and a drunkard. This is from Phil Johnson. I think I have this quote for you. To this day, Kane's reformed enablers have not fully renounced his prophecies. That means when those who are solid discovered what he was, they didn't back off his prophecies. That blatantly contradicts what we looked at last week. Blatantly. Phil Johnson goes on. He says, I wrote to Wayne Grudem maybe 6 months ago because I noticed his endorsement was still on the latest edition of Jack Deere's book, which still touts Paul Kane as a great prophet. And I asked him if he was okay with that. Did he still endorse the book? Did he still have high esteem for what it taught, including Paul Kane? Especially in light of Paul Kane's moral failure. He wrote me back to say, yes, I stand by my endorsement. And in the same interview that I quoted a while ago, that John Piper gave to an Australian journal, he said this quote, Paul Kane was a charlatan, I think, but he really prophesied. Unquote. Let me be really clear here. My concern for you as a shepherd, my concern for my whole family, There are many things I'd love for them to read by the continuationists, but I do so carefully and cautiously for fear that they might be led safely into the arms of a wolf. Why is it? This should be the question of the year. Why is it that continuationists are slow to renounce the worst practices within the charismatic camp? Why not be more bold? Why not be more quick? Why not tell your sheep in your congregation, hey, this guy is dangerous? Why not do that? This again from Phil Johnson. He says, Michael Brown's a charismatic. And the reason I give this to you is because I think he articulates well why there's hesitancy to deal with these things. Michael Brown, like all honest charismatic, freely acknowledges that the charismatic movement has indeed spawned an overabundance of charlatans and phonies and heretics and sometimes crackpots. Phil Johnson didn't. But he says this quote, "I am far more concerned," this is Michael Brown, "about denying the true fire than I am about putting out every aberrant charismatic brush fire," unquote. Phil Johnson adds, he seems to think that it's unreasonable for anyone to expect that he, a charismatic, should speak out and condemn the aberrations in his own movement. And so he asks, quote, "Why must Pentecostal and charismatic pastors renounce extremes in their movement to somehow prove their orthodoxy?" The implication is, it's not my job to expose the heresies and false teaching of other people. I'm just concentrating on the true fire. But what is wrong with that? They are slow because they are afraid to contradict what might be a work of the Spirit. They start off that way. In fact, some go so far as to say, if you speak out against some of these movements, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's of extreme seriousness. And so the initial charismatic response to things that are dangerous is to not touch, lest you be in danger. But beloved, a man like we just looked at should be easy to identify. Why? Because he manifests no fruit of the Spirit. God makes men holy, not immoral, and not drunk. He confirms their words. Let me give you one more. Todd Bentley, most famous charismatic of 2008 at the Lakeland, Florida revival. I'm not going to read you everything. I'll just tell you this. Todd Bentley was known for being a big biker-like guy. Crass, crude, harsh testimony, you know, it came from hell. The only problem is that when he touted himself as a prophet and a healer, he was extremely crude in what he said. He was rough with people. He once kicked a man with stage 4 colon cancer who died shortly thereafter and said the Spirit told him to. He was a complete contradiction of Galatians 5. No one said anything. The ones who did were quickly said, don't judge. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. Don't go there. And despite the anti-fruit of the Spirit mentality and practice, he was only renounced by many continuationists and charismatics after he was exposed for his immoral affair. And to the people who were watching critically, it was written on the wall, this guy's not going to last. He's going to blow it. He's going to blow it. Now, beloved, I do not mean to say that continuationists never speak out against the charismatic movement. I've heard some very good things, especially on the Word of Faith movement from men like John Piper. But this is what I would caution you against. You have every right to open your Bible and hold it against what you see and what you hear. And you have every right to call it out for what it is. Do not be a headhunter, but stand for the truth. Let me give you a better example, maybe a refreshing example. Albert Mohler. Really smart. Wonderful guy. I don't agree with him on everything. I'm not a congregationalist. I believe in elder rule. I think it's biblical. But let me tell you something Albert Mohler did. He was made by the Board of Trustees the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a place we would think would be fairly secure. When he walked in, he realized that about half of his seminary professors were liberal, not holding a high view of God, questioning everything. And he basically stood up in a chapel and said, this is what we believe. He walked through the doctrinal statement and he said, if you do not believe this, you do not belong here. He went to his office where a gang of seminary professors were waiting for him. And they began to tell him, you're being ignorant, you're being naive, you know these doctors are more passé, we know more now. His response is two words, you're fired. You're fired. How could he do that? Because he was standing for what was right. He's saying, we are not going to allow this in here because it's wrong. Because it's wrong. That's how it ought to be, beloved, in the church. And that's my prayer and earnest desire for continuationists, that they would stand up against things when they are clearly a violation of God and His Word. Let me give you one last thing. High view of Scripture, low view of Scripture. Another contradiction. They speak very highly of the Word of God, and yet they undermine it with their position. Let me tell you one story. This is with John Piper. Piper told this story, actually. He said, a woman came to me while my wife was pregnant with my fourth child. And she said, I have a very hard prophecy for you. I said, okay. She said, in fact, she wrote it down and gave it to me. Your wife is going to die in childbirth, and you're going to have a daughter. Piper says, I went back to my study, I got down, and I just wept. Then he goes on, and when we delivered our fourth boy, not girl, I gave a whoop, which I always do. But this whoop was a little extra because I knew as soon as the boy was born that this was not a true prophecy. So you can see that even in the personal experience of a respected evangelical leader like John Piper, the destructive effects of modern charismatic prophecy. Do you believe in the Bible as the authority alone? If you open it up to another authority, that's what you have. And my question is this. Did you church discipline the woman who made a false prophecy? Because if you did, then I believe you have a high view of Scripture. But if you didn't, then I question that. All right, let's wrap this up. This is a high view of God and His Word. In 1539, Luther, commenting on Psalm 119, wrote this. God wants to give you His Spirit only through the external Word. Luther loved that expression, the external Word. God gave us a book. It's not subjective. It's outside of us. It's in words and sentences and paragraphs that we can analyze and read and study. It's external to us. We don't have to wonder if that message in our mind is from God or not. We have a message from God. Luther also wrote, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. So this is my conclusion. The members of the church have been affirmed and empowered by Pentecost. We don't need to identify or confirm them again. We only need to recognize and serve the body of Christ. The foundation of the church has been laid and attested to. We don't need to lay it again. We have all we need that pertains to life and godliness. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And my final comment is this. There are many good men and women associated with the charismatic continuationist movement, and we should not shun these brothers and sisters in Christ. There are many places where the gospel is very much alive and intact. However, discernment calls us to be loyal to Christ and His precious words. I don't care who you are. You can be anybody. You can be my mom, my dad. You can be John MacArthur. You can be Steve Lawson. You can be any of the big names. My loyalty, your loyalty, is to Christ. And where men divert themselves from Christ and His Word, we know who to follow. Not bitterly, not resentfully, but we know where we're going. Where those in the charismatic movement deviate from the teachings of Christ, we will follow the Lord. And that is true of any and every man. Let's pray. Father God, we've said things today that have have been difficult at times to say, and yet they're true. Lord, I pray, Father, that we would be humbly submitting to your word in all things, your will in all things. Lord God, I do pray for this church. Help us, Father, to see the point of Pentecost. Help us, Lord, to see that you confirmed. And now, Lord, help us to get on with the business of proclaiming the gospel and preaching our Lord Jesus Christ, so the Spirit may baptize others and that they may join us in this fight, in this endless race to heaven. We thank you in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to Joel Duncan. For more information about our church and other messages by Joel, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.